Well, this morning's Bible reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, which can be found on page 1041 of your Bibles. That's 1041, Luke 10, 25 to 37. And it's all about the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Do what is written in the law," he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise."
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm Johnny Phillips. I'm the Associate Minister at Dagmar Street Baptist Church, from which I bring greetings, and it's good to be with you this morning. I'm speaking without a mic, and I'm speaking with an accent, as you can tell. So if you are struggling, just point up, and I'll try and raise my voice, though it is a dangerous thing to tell a Northern Irishman to raise his voice. But I'll give you a little bio so you can get used to the accent before we turn to God's Word. I'm born in the north coast of Northern Ireland, in Portrush. So any of you who are golf fans would have seen the British Open there this past year. I lived there and a very happy childhood, church-going family and found Christ and football and all of the good things in life. During that time, I came over to study at theology at Oxford as an undergraduate, and very much enjoyed that. But didn't know what to do with it because, you know, it's theology, so not the most practical of subjects. I came back not quite knowing what to do afterwards. Went to get a job for a year where I met my wife Becky. And that turned into 5 years at that job. We now have two boys, Joshua and Toby. Joshua, who has turned 5 in January, Toby, who will be 2 in April. And so I'm exhausted all the time. And we've been in St Albans now for 2 years after 3 years of ministry just outside Coventry in a little village called Binley Woods while studying at Regents again. And are likely to be moving on from St Albans in the summer, as was originally intended when I took the post at Diagonal Street. But all of that hopefully has got you adjusted now to how I sound. And so let's turn to the question. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what a question it is. The sheer scale, the audacity, the concern, it's ultimate. "Let me know the secrets to eternal life." It's like an Indiana Jones movie. Only, of course, it's not. The question isn't about some mythical fountain of youth. And actually, it's not even what most of us church people often hear it as. For it's not, what must I do to get to heaven? No, this is a different question. It contains the afterlife question, but it's bigger than that. This is the question. The only question that has ever truly mattered. The one question that rings down through all times and all cultures, that has always been asked. This question asks Jesus, how am I supposed to live? What must I do to live an eternal life? A life of meaning and beauty, a good life, a life of shalom, a life that will leave an impact, that will carry into eternity. What must I do to live the life I was made for? What must I do to live a life in tune with creation and God? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It was the expert's question 2,000 years ago, and it is our question this morning. So let us pray for God's presence as we address it. Dear God, as we turn to your written word, may it become living word amongst us as we speak it and reflect on it. May your Spirit birth Christ in our hearts and minds and soul this morning, so that we may know best how to love you more. Amen.
Amen.
Teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus said, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? There have been many answers given and tried in response to what a good life is, an eternal life. But Jesus and the teacher of the law settle for the most popular answer. Love. Love God and love your neighbor. Love is what it is all about. Love is the answer. But we're rarely okay stopping there. We tend to say, but what is love? What does it look like? What are its limits? Who am I supposed to love? And so in reply, Jesus tells a story, a timeless and universal story, but very much a story from Jesus' world, responding to a live theological and ethical issue of his day, posed by an expert from his day. An expert who comes from the Pharisee tradition, a tradition which recognized two laws, the written law, which we call Old Testament or Torah, and the oral law, the history of interpretation of that written law, the commentary of experts in the law who wrestled with and tried to interpret what was written, who weighed the different commandments against one another, who sought to debate and guide and discuss how it plays out in real life. And both laws had weight and were significant for this tradition. Their opponents were the priestly class, the Sadducees, who recognized only one law, the written law. They were literalists seeking to live out the letter of the written law as fully as they could. And Jesus in the Gospels has run-ins with both traditions, and as we read this passage, we think it's another one of the run-ins. We're expecting the expert's question to be confrontational. We assume that he's either wrong or that he's scheming, that he's trying to catch Christ out. But that isn't actually what's going on here. Our expert in the law addresses Jesus with a term of respect, teacher. And he lives up to his name as an expert. He answers both of Jesus' questions to him correctly. He knows what the most important commandments are. And at the end, he will recognize who the neighbor was. And perhaps most significantly of all, the question he is asking is valid. Who do I have to love? Who does this command extend to? Who is my neighbor? He's asking Jesus to interpret Leviticus 19, verse 18, where the love your neighbor command comes from. He's saying this word rea, neighbor, who does it mean? It has a connotation of someone close to you. But is that physical closeness? Relational closeness? Ethnic closeness? Who is my neighbor? It's a valid question and a live debate then and now. He isn't trying to trap Jesus. This isn't really a fight. Just some honest wrestling with a key ethical question. A good old theological discussion and debate trying to bring light. Who is my neighbour? Who do I have to love? And in response, Jesus takes us to Jericho, the town of priests. And from Jericho, we head out on that often travelled road to Jerusalem. We, the audience, know where we are, and we're unsurprised to find a man lying, beaten and bloody on this notorious road. We know nothing of this man. Any hint of tribe or family or kin has been stripped of his clothes as he is left naked. This man could be anyone. Could be you. And we're not sure if he is alive or dead. He's half dead. And that's not flowery descriptive language. That is a technical term in the Greek. He is half dead. Our victim lies somewhere between the living and the dead. He is a ghoul of some kind. At best, he is dying. The realm of the dead claims him. Thankfully, we are not alone on this road. We have some help. Here come the pastors, the vicars, the priests, the Levite, both from the elite priestly class, so similar that they may as well be one character. On their way back from temple, we know that they are obsessed with ritual purity above almost all else. We know that they take each word on ritual purity literally. And so we know that this half-dead man presents them with a dilemma. For Leviticus 21:11 says, he must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean even for his father or mother. Not even if you come across your dead father or mother should you make yourself unclean when you're on this sort of business. If he is dead, to maintain ritual purity, they must follow the law and move on. But of course, he is only half dead, somewhere between. If he is still alive, they have a responsibility to care for him, inconvenient as that may be. But the only way to find out if he is dead or alive is to approach him and touch him. And if they do that and he is dead, oops, it's too late. They are unclean. It's a dilemma. What will they do? Will they risk impurity to help a man who might be alive? Nah, they have ministering to do. On they go. They abandon him just as the robbers have done and cross by on the other side. We know that if he had been from the Pharisaical tradition, that things would have, or at least they should have, been different. For the oral law interprets Leviticus 21 and interprets and clarifies the written law, making it clear that if you come across an unmarked dead body, your duty is to immediately bury that body. That is what the law commands, no matter what, as would have been the custom of the time. And the oral law also makes it clear that a responsibility to protect life comes before all else. If they had come from the Pharisaical tradition, the law demanded that they take the risk. We know this story that Jesus is telling us, these people and these places, and we hear what Jesus is saying. He is siding with the Pharisees, the oral law tradition, and reaffirming that the way to eternal life, the ultimate ethical responsibility, is to love your neighbour, no matter what. The highest calling, the way God wants us to live, is not about ritual purity, but rather being ministers of love and grace to those in need. Jesus is agreeing with the expert in the law and the answer he's given. He's justifying him. Love is the answer. I bet the expert felt pretty good at this point. But Jesus hasn't really answered the question yet, who is my neighbour? And here the story's about to get unfamiliar. We are expecting a hero, but we're expecting an everyday, ordinary, working class Jew who will come along and reveal God to the priests. That is what we expect. That is how the story is set up to end. But we're about to be made to feel a little uncomfortable, for on our road comes a Samaritan, and he is our help. Our hero is our enemy. We hate them. Occasionally, we've warred with them. We sympathised with James and John a chapter ago when they wanted to call fire and brimstone down on the Samaritan village that wouldn't welcome Jesus. This man who comes along is our enemy. An enemy who had something in common with the priest and the Levite, as it turns out, for Samaritans also didn't recognise the authority of the oral law. Samaritans also were literalists, people of the written law alone, the Pentateuch, although it was slightly changed. As if we hadn't been wrong-footed enough by the idea of a good Samaritan, we find Jesus cutting against what he had seemed to be arguing so far. Whisper it. But I think Jesus might be saying that what you practice might be more important than your theory. And my word, the Samaritan is an example of practice, a witness to love and grace. For he entirely reverses what the robbers and then the priest and Levite have done. Our injured man was interrupted on his journey. His money was stolen. Then he was stripped and beaten before being abandoned to death. Our Samaritan reverses the abandonment. He stays present with the injured victim and he brings him back to life. The Samaritan reverses the beating by tending to the wounds, pouring on oil and wine and bandaging. The Samaritan reverses the stripping of the man, binding him up, dressing him, ending the shame. The Samaritan helps the man complete his journey, putting him on a beast of burden and bringing him to where he was going, bringing fulfillment. And the Samaritan reverses the robbery, generously and sacrificially paying for the care out of his own purse, bringing peace. Love and grace reversing the hurt and the damage done by the world. And at great risk to himself, for any Jew who stumbled along this scene was more likely to believe that the Samaritan was responsible for the beating than the one who was fixing it. The Samaritan fulfills the law of God and restores the broken to life. He lives eternally. And so our story finishes, and now Jesus has a question for the expert in the law. You asked, who is your neighbour? I ask you, who was a neighbour? The expert in the law, who was on board with much of Jesus' story, shuffles his feet. He knows the answer, but he doesn't want to say it. He won't say Samaritan. Instead, he answers, the one who had mercy. And Jesus tells him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you literalists, you interpreters. Stop talking and get doing. Stop trying to define who is in and who is out, who you have to love and who you don't. Stop the debates, just get on with it and do it. Even your enemy inherits eternal life, fulfills the law, for he acts out of love and grace. Your neighbour is everyone, especially your enemy. get on with ministering mercy, grace, and love. For eternal life is infinite, and so must your love be. You have asked me, how do I inherit eternal life? But you knew the answer. Love. So you asked me who you had to love, and I tell you, love has no limits, no qualifications. Love isn't a theory, it isn't a belief, it isn't a way of dividing up the world into who is in and who is out, who deserves and who doesn't. Love is an action, a practice, a habit, a life worth living, a life of purpose and meaning, a life that will carry through to eternity, a life in tune with God, is a life of love in action. Love that reverses the damage this world does to us all. Offered to all, and just as importantly, received from all who will offer it to us. This is the way of eternal life. And Jesus commands us to go and do likewise. What opportunities and possibilities to love will you have this week on all the roads that you will travel? Give up worrying about the churchy stuff. The life isn't there. Get on with doing ministry with loving. Give up worrying about your reputation. The life isn't there. Hang out with the sinners and the weirdos who are willing to hang out with you, any and all. You cannot catch shame and dirt, but you might catch love. Give up your busyness, particularly if the busyness is just about getting the temple. Get on with ministering love and grace to all who you find in your path. For it is the path to eternal life. The priest could make a good scriptural argument for ignoring the half-dead man. Jesus warns us that if our religion is getting in the way of caring for those in need, then it is our religion that has to go. If our religion is defining who is in and who is out and who is worthy of our care and who is not, then it is our religion that has to go. Love isn't a demand. We don't always have to do it. But if God's love is at work in us, more often than not we will. And we will always be on the lookout for opportunities in all circumstances. And contrary to what this efficient and productive world will tell you, the greatest opportunities will usually be those ones that are pretty inconvenient. It costs the Samaritan time, resources, reputation, and money. Love didn't have to, but love did. What inconveniences might we be called to accept this week? Infinite love as eternal life. Eternal life as infinite love. It's exciting. Who doesn't like love? But also a little intimidating. Perhaps a touch overwhelming. So don't worry. You and we collectively don't have to do everything. There is a saviour of this world, and it is not us. Sometimes it helps to surrender the big picture. Just forget about it and leave it in hands bigger than ours, so that we can focus on the smallness of the week ahead that faces us. For it will be a week that will provide opportunities, big and small, to family and stranger, to friend and to enemy, to minister love and grace, to go and do likewise, and live eternal lives. And that really is the end of the sermon. Finishing on a challenge. Finishing with Jesus' challenge, really. Go and do likewise. And it's important that we hear it. And I would never want to dull that challenge. But I usually like to finish with grace. I usually like to finish with what God has done. rather than what we might have to do. And so think of this couple of minutes as an epilogue. For there is an older interpretation of the Good Samaritan that emerges from the early church fathers, who often got a lot more creative in their readings of scripture than we would probably be comfortable with, seeing allegory in every line. And I doubt this is what Jesus had in mind when he told this story. And I wouldn't recommend going home and reading all of the stories of Jesus in this way. But I wanted to share Augustine's reading of the parable with you. For when Augustine read this passage, he saw the traveller as Adam, as humanity. The thieves of Satan and his fallen angels, the forces of sin which stripped Adam and us of our immortality, leaving us half dead. He saw the Levite and the priest as the Old Testament and the inadequacy of churchy ritual in order to find grace. The Samaritan, of course, was Christ, who bandaged our wounds and empowered the believer to resist sin. The oil and the wine poured on was our baptism, confirming the remission of all mistakes and wounds done to us and by us. The animal that we are placed on symbolizes our dependence on Christ, who leads us to the inn, which is the church. And then next day in the story symbolizes the new era of resurrection that we are brought into in Jesus. With the two denarii that we're left with, the two great commandments by which we are to continue to live. Eternal life is infinite love. It's a fairly big challenge. So allow yourself a moment to stop trying to be the hero, to pay attention to your wounds and your hurts, to feel the exhaustion and pain lying by the roadside of this life. On a journey that you set off always with good intentions, but have been set upon by circumstances, by ill will from others, and most likely by our own feelings. And feel the relief as someone finally stops beside us, bends over, and nurses us back to life, to health, who soothes the hurt, bandages the wound, and carries us home, giving us time and space to heal, to become who we were meant to be in the place that we were meant to be. I doubt Augustine's reading was what Jesus had in mind when he first told the story. But there is something inherently true about the idea of Jesus as the Good Samaritan and us as the struggling and broken travellers. It is easy to turn this parable into an ethical command to love people, and there is that in it, to love people irrespective of gender, race, class, sexuality. But the story is more than an ethical command. This story is a universal declaration of what eternal life is, how it is all meant to look, what it all means, what creation is for, who God truly is. For God is a costly, inconvenience-embracing, all-encompassing, sacrificial love of neighbours, where neighbours are the enemy. If we have any chance to be ministers of love and grace, it will flow out of this experience of a God who finds us fragile, vulnerable, lonely, beaten, robbed, hurting, and who stays with us and heals us, who stoops down, binds our wounds, covers our shame, picks us up and carries us home. We can go and do because there is a likewise. Because there is renewal and healing available to us. Because God stopped by the side of the road and loved us. And that is good news. That is a note of grace worth finishing on. Let's just take a moment of quiet to enjoy being in a space where there are no demands of us. Where we're not here because of our utility and usefulness, but because God made us and enjoys us, and together we are his people. Let us take a moment to enjoy a God who stops by the side of the road for each and every one of us. And now, a little more refreshed, a little more renewed, a lot more loved, let us prepare to return to our weeks and what possibilities they will bring as we stand to sing our closing song, as we hear the call of the kingdom to be ministers of love and grace in all that we do.